Let's. I want to open in prayer as we get ready to go dive into God's Word. Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Word. We thank you it's a Word of life. It brings spiritual life to our souls. So, Father, help us glorify you and honor you by treating your Word respectfully as the eternal truth and taking it into our lives. We just praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to finish chapter 9, you know, of Acts. In the first few chapters of the book of Acts, doctrine was laid down. And foundation was laid down on the spiritual life of individuals in the church. And up to chapter 9, Acts was also peppered with all sorts of stories and input about Peter. But then in chapter 9, Luke takes a break from Peter and focuses on Paul's conversion and the expansion of the church. Now at the end of the chapter, Luke deals with Peter again. Paul doesn't come back into the narrative of the book of Acts until chapter 13. And in our passage today, Luke is recording two miracles that kind of seem, you know, at least on the surface, they're just randomly wedged in and put in why. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 at verse 32. As I begin, I'm going to quickly go over this passage and kind of give you highlights of this passage as I lay down a foundation for the rest of our message, which is really focused on application in our lives. So, starting at verse 32, it says, "Now Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia." During this time, Peter was basically what we would call an itinerant preacher in Western Palestine. He was also visiting and teaching the Christians and the churches that were being established in the north and to the west of Jerusalem. Lydia is located on the plain of Sharon. It's on the road from Jerusalem towards the coast. It's about 12 miles from the coastal town of Joppa. The congregation in Lydia, most likely, from what we can understand, was composed of Jews converted to Christianity who fled Jerusalem during the persecution. And there also could have been converts from the preaching of Philip after he left the eunuch. It says Philip appeared in Azotus, and that's a city in the Gaza near the Mediterranean coast. This is a city when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it to a town called Ashdod. And Ashdod now at this time in history is known as Azotus. Okay. And so it says, "And he was traveling and preaching the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Continuing in verse 33, "There Peter found a man, Ananias, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed." So we know from history, many Jews had both Hebrew and Greek names. The wonder of the healing of miracles reported in the Gospels and here in Acts is often meant to bring out the details of the person's condition. So there's no argument that they weren't really miracles. And in Luke chapter 9 passage, this man has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. It's not a temporary condition, and it certainly has hampered and affected his life. And then we go on to verse 36, and we give our attention to Tabitha. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. That's an Aramaic name, which was translated means Dorcas. That's the Greek name. And both of those names mean gazelle. And so she was full of good works and charity. her reputation was just as it ought to be for a Christian, especially a Christian woman, one of generosity, one of love to others, example through good works and her charity. In verse 39, we're given more information about what she did for others and how many people were indebted to her because of her love and how they loved her in return. In order to provide, as she did for the widows, it becomes clear that she was not only kind and generous, but she was a person of means. In verses 37 and 38, there are several things we need to consider in these two verses. It says, in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her and they laid her in the upper room, since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, saying, please come to us without delay. As I was thinking through these verses, it led me to kind of ask, why was Peter sent for? Did the disciples simply want Peter to pay respect at this Christian woman's funeral? I mean, that would be pretty impressive to have one of the Lord's disciple come and show respect at the funeral. Did they want Peter to preach it at her funeral? I mean, that would also be a great honor. But also, by reputation, the people would have known that the apostles were known for doing miracles in the name of Jesus. So did they entertain the hope that Peter might do something to bring her back to life? Well, these verses really don't give us a definitive answer to those questions. And so, moving on to verse 40, it says, Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. What Peter did here is exactly the same thing that the Lord Jesus did on that occasion in Luke chapter 8 and verses 51 to 56, where the Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, his 12-year-old daughter, on that occasion was raised as well from the dead by the Lord. And so Peter was present, it tells us in the scriptures, at that time. So Jesus sent the crowd out of the room. He raised the girl from the dead. Why Peter raised Tabitha? Well, the scripture doesn't really tell us. But Peter, we can see here, he had witnessed the earlier miracle of Jesus resurrecting a child. And in effect, Peter does exactly what he saw his Lord do. And our passage ends in verse 43. It says, Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. It is not insignificant that Simon was named as a tanner. This was an occupation. Jews widely thought of tanners as unclean because they were in constant contact with the hides of dead animals. For Peter, this was no longer a problem, and so Simon's occupation didn't bother him. Although we'll see in the next chapter that Peter still had some anchors that were strong in his Jewish upbringing and some anchors that he with the Jewish law. So as we look at this, I mean, there's evidence of Jesus through miracles. When persecution had broken out in Jerusalem, which we read about in chapter 8, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. They had felt it was important that they not flee. But here we read in verse 31 of chapter 9, the church is enjoying a period of peace, and the church is expanding. And accordingly, we find Peter on a preaching tour. And as I thought of Peter going through northwestern Palestine preaching, I had to be curious too, and we don't know, but I was curious, what are the other apostles doing? Because there's churches being birthed all over the place. And I really wish, you know, Luke had put a little more information about the other apostles, but he concentrates on the ministry of Peter and Paul. As Peter traveled, he was not only evangelizing by preaching the gospel to those who yet did not believe, but he was encouraging and discipling the Christians whom he met as he went from town to town. On this preaching tour, Peter encounters two believers, a paralyzed man and a saintly woman, Tabitha, who had just died. In each case, he performed a miracle, and I say performed because he is the agent that the living God and Jesus Christ chose to use. He is the agent that Jesus empowered by his Spirit to perform the healing. And it's worthwhile to ask ourselves, why? Why did Luke put these two miracles just kind of wedged in there? I mean, after all, haven't we already read in the Gospels and earlier in Acts that the apostles were doing many miracles? And Peter and John had healed the man, remember, in the temple. And that episode was reported in detail in chapter 3 of Acts. I mean, Philip had performed a number of miracles in Samaria, we're told. So why do we learn about Ananias and Tabitha among all the people who were miraculously healed of serious illness by the apostles? Why did Luke sandwich these two brief encounters and miracles between the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul, and Cornelius in chapter 10? And in one sense, this man is just another paralyzed man who was healed. I mean, there are many such healings listed in the scripture. I mean, why this one? Tabitha, who was brought back to life from the dead, even the Lord who performed all these miracles and did all these things, only on three occasions in the scripture does the Lord raise somebody from the dead. This raising somebody from the dead then would be very unusual. And, you know, from all we can find in the scriptures, this is the only time it mentions Peter raising somebody from the dead. So maybe Luke includes this in this passage simply because of that. It is rare. But what about Ananias, the paralyzed man? Why he's not that unique, right? I mean, I think there are a couple things that start coming out of this passage. First, it's clear in the details of these two accounts that they go against most of the miracles found in Scripture, because they lack a key element. They lack an eyewitness. See, someone who was there, someone who saw it, someone who reported it. In the case of Tabitha, it doesn't appear that anyone actually stayed in the room with Peter when he healed her. But in both cases, it seems likely what happened was Luke, during his two-year period in Palestine, while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, had access to someone who was present to these healings when they occurred, and Luke dutifully recorded them. So much of the New Testament narrative was verified by eyewitness testimony. And the fact that all these things were witnessed by eyewitnesses and recorded, and that history has also shown that the Bible is accurate, is continuing to be proved every year. The more we study, the more things are archaeological discoveries and the study into ancient Palestine, the Bible is just proven true more and more. For example, William Ramsey was the son of a secular lawyer and became the great 19th century and early 20th century classical scholar and archaeologist. He was trained in the skepticism of the 19th century German scholarship because it taught that the Bible was not historically reliable. It taught that much of the New Testament was myth. So he decided to begin doing archaeological research in Turkey, expecting to find Luke's account of the travels of Paul were worthless and not true, and not certainly couldn't be considered real history. But as he studied in Turkey for years, he discovered that the fact that Luke was precisely accurate, even, he said, more accurate than any other historian of that period. He looked at the archaeological and political. He said Luke used all the right names. He knew the political boundaries. He even knew the timing of things, and Ramsey couldn't find any error in the book of Luke. Ramsey concluded, it says, Luke's data was too accurate to have been written in the second half of the second century, which is what the German scholars were claiming. And Ramsey's research led him to not only rehabilitate Luke's reputation among these academics in Europe, but that Luke was a serious, accurate, and reliable historian. And so his research led him to believe in the message of the book of Luke and Acts, and Ramsey himself then became a devout Christian. He became a celebrated theologian, and his writings are amazing. So to be sure, all miracles of the apostles served certain purposes. Those purposes were certainly served by these two miracles as well. Such miracles accredited the apostles. I mean, here Peter in particular, as a man sent from God with the authority of God to speak and act on God's behalf, in that way, miracles performed a powerful confirmation to the truth of the messages that the apostles were proclaiming. In the time before the New Testament was written, it was critical that the men, the apostles and other men who would later write down the New Testament, that they would be recognized to have authority of the Word of God, that they were working on behalf of God. Doing what no other human beings could do was evidence of this unique authority. The fact that Peter could do such marvelous things, that he could wield supernatural power just in the same way that Moses did, Elijah did, and other Old Testament prophets did, and in the same way as Jesus Christ did, the Son of God, it proved beyond doubt that God was working through Peter and speaking through Peter. It's no accident that the miracles of the apostles are also very similar in the way they were handled as the way God's prophets in the Old Testament did miracles and the way Jesus himself did miracles. The apostles wielded the same power with the same words and the same authorities as all the prophets, and especially the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But I don't think that fully explains why these two particular miracles are reported at the end of chapter 9. What Luke seems to be particularly interested here, and I think is demonstrated in both of these miracles, and what I think is also key to his entire theology of his book and his message, is it was the living Jesus Christ himself who was at work in the ministry of Peter and the apostles. And for that matter, in the ministry of Stephen when he was stoned, and Philip when he met the eunuch. What these miracles accounts do and are intended to demonstrate in so much of history that Luke has already recorded is this key point. Jesus Christ is alive and at work in the world. He's not just dead, right? I mean, he's not just some distant, you know, God that is absent. But Jesus is present. He's with his people, as he promised he would be. Notice how this point is made in the emphasis of these accounts. First, the miracles as Peter performed them closely mimic the Lord's own miracles that he performed. The healing of Ananias is reminiscent of the healing after the long paralyzed man. That account we find in Luke chapter 5 and verses 17 to 26. On that occasion, remember, the man was dropped down through the roof. And when Jesus heals him, the paralyzed man, he's told to rise and take his bed and walk, just as Peter told the paralyzed man here in Acts. A parallel is even more precise in the case of Tabitha, when compared with the miracle of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, reported in Luke chapter 8. As Jesus had done, Peter sent the mourners out of the room. The words he said to Tabitha lying before him dead are very much like the words Jesus had spoken to the dead girl. Indeed, if Jesus spoke to Tabitha in Aramaic, which I believe he did, it seems likely he would have done so because she's first identified as Tabitha, which is Aramaic, not by Dorcas, which is the Greek name. And so what is interesting, what Peter speaks and what the Lord spoke, there is one letter different. So the Lord spoke, he said, Talitha kum. That is, little girl, get up. Peter spoke, Tabitha kum. That is, Tabitha, get up. Do you see the difference? Just one letter in the whole thing. Peter, I think, was deliberately following what he had seen from his Lord and Savior. We can also note that the Lord had taken Jairus' daughter by the hand. Peter gave his hand to Tabitha as well. Peter is consciously doing what God he saw Christ do in the earlier occasions. Luke has taken care and has been careful to report the similarities between these two occasions to draw out the attention that is important here. Luke draws out the fact that Peter did what Jesus had done. And I found this remarkable because what is happening is Peter is operating under the authority of Jesus Christ. Luke places special attention on the fact that it was by the power of Christ that these healings were performed. Peter makes the point explicit with the crippled man when he said to that he was healed by the power of Jesus. He says, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. He didn't say, I'm healing you by the power of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. He's declaring it's Jesus, not himself. That is, Jesus was doing the healing. It was not, and even though Jesus isn't there, he hasn't left the world. You know, it's not like Jesus left the world and said, okay, you're my apostles. Let me give you a certain supply of authority and power, and you can do all these miracles. And when it runs out, then you're on your own, right? I mean, Jesus is in the room healing this sick man. If that were not enough, Peter makes the point even more powerful with Tabitha. He knelt, he prayed by the body, he was asking the Lord for the result he knew perfectly well that he was unable to do on his own, and the resulting miracle was an answer to prayer. Power was being unleashed without question. Extraordinary things were happening. But Peter was the last person who would tell you he did it on his own, with his own power. Given that Peter said to Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you, it seems right to me to suppose when Peter prayed for him and Tabitha, he probably prayed directly to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, instead of the Father. Peter it's almost like Peter is saying, Lord Jesus, please do this for your dear servant. The servant is your servant. Do it as you did for Jairus' daughter. I can hardly be accidental also that the word Peter used in commanding both the lame man and Tabitha, who was dead, to get up and rise is the same words that were used in the gospel when God rose Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 40, it says, Tabitha, arise. The word there is the same word used in the last three chapters of Luke's gospel to describe the rising of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. These miracles in this way became visible signs of the eternal life who conquered death. Jesus accomplished on behalf of those who trust him spiritual eternal life. What Luke wants us to understand is the risen Christ was in those rooms with Peter as these miracles of healing happened. Another great point, I think, to look at is the fact that it was Jesus, according to this scripture, it was Jesus who everyone gave credit to. The result, it says, of these miracles were large numbers of people came to believe in Jesus as the Christ. We see in verse 35 where Luke emphasizes the impact of healing the paralyzed man. He says, all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw. They saw this paralyzed man walking. There's no doubt that it was a miracle. And they had to figure out how and why this happened. And so it says, all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Well, when Luke writes all the residents, it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for effect. But the emphasis is that there was a great number of people that came to Jesus Christ and believed in him, partially because of the result of these miracles. A great number of people turned their lives to the Lord and were changed. And if we read this passage, it doesn't say anyone in there made the mistake of worshiping Peter or thinking it was done by Peter's power. Everybody gave credit to Jesus Christ. In the case of Tabitha, the women had washed her body and prepared her to be buried. And together with the other believers that were there, they saw her walk out of the room. And I'm sure as she came out, and there was hugs and tears and joy, it says they began spreading the word. It says, which resulted in many believed in the Lord. See, everything Peter did was for the glory of Christ, not for himself. Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was everywhere in the case in the New Testament. None of the apostles ever claimed to have power of their own. They all served the Lord. When the Lord's disciples went out preaching on the preaching tour and he gave them authority to perform miracles, to heal the sick and the lame and cast out demons, what was the result? The interest in Jesus Christ increased dramatically and people came to know Christ. No one assumed that the power they were seeing was the power of these men themselves. People wanted to know about Jesus because of these men who served Jesus. It was clear to everyone the power did not rest on these men, but was because of Christ they served. Acts begins, if you remember, the book of Acts begins with the Holy Spirit descending. And the Spirit that Jesus said he would send in his place. Peter's sermon at Pentecost made clear that the central theme of his sermon was that it was Jesus Christ who had the power and Jesus Christ who would send his Spirit. Jesus was calling people and nations to himself. Throughout Acts, this is going on. This is one of the convincing themes in Luke's record here in Acts in the history of the early church. Jesus is present in the world by his Spirit. But Saul saw the glory of Christ and heard Christ. Well, that was an exception. And since that time, we don't see people directly seeing and speaking to Christ. See, now with these two miracles that Peter does, we're reminded that we may not see the risen Christ or his glory, but he's here. We may not hear his voice directly, but he's here. Jesus is present in this place, working through his Holy Spirit. My beloved, you need to understand, Jesus is here right now. He may reside in heaven with the Father, but he is also on earth through his Spirit. He speaks, he acts, he performs. His Spirit, by his Spirit, Jesus is in this room. See, Jesus' Spirit indwells all believers at all times. If you want to know what Pentecost means and what these two miracles meant and what the book of Acts is all about, it's this. The Jesus who ascended into heaven, who sent the Holy Spirit in his place, is now at work in this world through his Holy Spirit. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven that he would not leave his disciples. He would be with them to the end of the age. He taught his disciples in the Gospels that wherever two or three were gathered in his name, he was there also. He would be in their midst. Understand clearly, Jesus is here. And Jesus made this clear. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. When you accept Jesus Christ and you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, it's not for a period of time. As long as you surrender your life to Christ and you serve him, you will have the Holy Spirit to fill your life. And then it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. It is so obvious that this world has not a clue about God. It is tearing itself apart. And then he goes on, he says, you know him, for he dwells with you. And then it says this, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no longer. But you will see me because I live. You also live. You know, if you believe this, the problem is if you're like me, you can allow the world to kind of creep into your life and give you moments of doubt and cause you to forget, and then you quit walking with the Lord every day. You have to work to make sure that you keep the Lord and the Holy Spirit in your consciousness, and that Jesus is who you are. Because when you do that, Jesus will provide for us, and at times he'll correct us. We do not live our lives alone. Jesus is with us always. We are, you and I, never alone. Jesus is always with us by his Spirit. These great miracles were not only dramatic, unusual, all, you know, demonstrations. I mean, because if they weren't unusual, they wouldn't be miracles, right? And they demonstrate that we are always, you and I are in the company of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Acts is the same story of the kingdom of God as the Gospels. It's all about the rule of Jesus Christ and the ministry in the world. It is the same Jesus, but not physically, not immediately, not visibly present. Instead, Jesus is present by his Spirit. And in all the words in all the world, I can't tell you how much of a difference that makes.
It's beyond description. See, Luke's whole interest in these miracles is the accent, the main point. It was Jesus that was in Lydia. It was Jesus that was in Sharon. It was Jesus that was in Joppa. And that Jesus healed the sick, he raised the dead, and even did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even though he did it through the Holy Spirit, even though he used the words of his disciple, he was there. It's so obvious in this passage the fact that it's Jesus that does the divine presence. No one failed to grasp that. Because it says, great numbers of people turn to Christ. See, Jesus was there. He showed his power. He showed his love. And the people had no choice but to deal with who is Jesus Christ. Whether they accepted him and became a believer or rejected him. Miracles are exceedingly rare. We don't see them as often in our present day. I'm not saying they don't happen. We don't see them as often. Why? We have something that the people didn't have at that time. We have the Word of God, the New Testament. And so miracles aren't as needed. You know, we think and we look at this raising of the dead and we think, wow, that's incredible, right? Do you realize that Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is raising people from the dead each and every day? He raised you from the dead. He raised you from the spiritually dead to the spiritually alive. And that is a miracle, because none of us deserved it. We're all sinners. And He chose to love us anyway and give us a spiritual life. And we will walk with Him for eternity. So, you need to understand the reality. You are never alone. Jesus is in this room. You can't hide. I think this is an extraordinary lesson from Luke's history and the fact in our existence of the world. We are never alone. Every moment of every day, Jesus is here with His power, His love, His care, His truth, and sometimes even with a frown and a rod of correction, because we need that as well. But He is no less. He is with you. He is just as with you as He was when He walked with the disciples on the Lake of Galilee. He is just as with you as the home in Capernaum or with Mary and Martha in the upper room in Jerusalem. If you truly embrace this fact, it changes everything about the meaning of our lives. It changes the fact that you see what life is about, the opportunity that lies before every human being in the world. The Lord is here, He's present, and He is calling you as His child to be involved in ministry. He is calling you to do something for His kingdom. I don't know what He's calling you to do. But be obedient and do what He calls you to do. And I know one thing He wants us to do is use our testimony and our lives to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people that are in our lives, the unbelievers that need Him. If you believe this truth taught out of the Word of God this morning, the question is, will you live it? Do you have the guts to live the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that hates God? My beloved, it is all yours. If you will surrender your life to the living God and His Spirit, they will rule your life and you will know a joy and a peace the world simply does not understand. Let me close with this. Do you believe these words that God said to the prophet Joshua? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you believe that, then you will be able to say, as King David did, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the answer is absolutely nothing. For my life with God is guaranteed. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that
you showed us in this passage, it's not just Peter healing some people, which is pretty fantastic, but it's the Lord working through Peter. The Lord was there. And we need to lock on to the reality that the Lord is here. We are never alone. He walks with us each and every moment. So, Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. May we have the guts to live it. May we live in a way that brings you glory and honor. And, Father, we just ask, help us surrender our hearts. Help us be faithful and use us for your glory and kingdom. Amen.